corrupted our relationship with God. And, you know, each and every one of us, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we know that we are corrupt in one way or another. There's a dark part of us. There's a part of us that you know, the right circumstances, the right situation, the right motivation, we are going to do things that we're not necessarily happy about, or lead to regret later on, or lead to hurting other people. And, you know, in the culture that we live in, it's all about being good. You know, we all talk about being good. But here's the reality. Each and every one of us is better than somebody else. We are all better than, you know, even the person maybe sitting beside you. Yeah? Well, you don't nod. Okay? So being good isn't a good marker. Being good, you're better than somebody. There's always somebody better in your life. If you were a murderer, you were a serial killer, you could easily say, oh yeah, I may have murdered 10, but they murdered 20. I am better than them. And in fact, I can rationalize who I killed because they were a particular category. So being good is unreasonable. It's not even a reasonable kind of argument. And being good is not even sustainable. Like, how long do you want to be perfect? How long can you be perfect? And who would stand you if you were perfect? Come on. Nobody would stand you if you're perfect. But when it comes to sin, we're talking about God, who is perfect. That God is the measurement of being good. So, you know, when we start talking about sin, then we, you know, the natural outworking of that is that, what do we do about it? What does God do about it? If sin is this problem, then, you know, the easy out is just to eradicate. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want God to just wipe me out because I'm a human being. Doesn't mean that I'm always going to be bad. It means that I have great capacity for good because I'm still made in the image of God. I have that capacity. But the fact of the matter is, culture doesn't know what to do with this ugly side of us, this dark side of us. We are answerable to that dark side, and we're answerable to God. So we saw last week that the most important ingredient in life was this thing called faith. That God worked this beautiful ingredient in life and used a man by the name of Abram, that was later Abraham, to demonstrate what belief and trust in God looks like. This beautiful picture of faith and how that faith became the thing that suddenly created a bridge between us and a perfect God. Now today, we're talking about, you know, we're gonna expand on this whole faith thing, because we can have faith in all kinds of things. We can have faith in humanity, we can have faith in science, we can have faith in Epicureanism, Stoicism, all kinds of philosophical worldviews. We can have faith in all kinds of things. But here's what's really, really important. Here's what's really important when it comes to faith, that God is really concerned about the object of faith. We can have faith in those other things, but those other things don't necessarily lead us to where God wants our faith to be. See, God is really concerned, when it comes to God, God is really concerned and interested and invested in a faith that takes care of the problem of sin. God is interested and invested in a faith that takes care of the problem of sin. You see, we can have faith in humanity, but that's not going to correct the problem of sin. We can have faith in science, but it's not going to correct the problem of sin. We can have faith in our own family, going to have faith in our own children, but that's not going to correct the problem of sin. And the primary thing that God is interested in and invested, here's the other thing, he's invested in this, is a faith that will take care of the problem of sin. So we can't find that inside of us. You know, we can try and be good. In fact, we should be good. We should live for the betterment of other people, for the betterment of our society. That's okay to live that way. But it's not what makes us right before a holy and righteous God. So we need something outside of ourselves to take care of this particular problem called sin. And God gave us this vehicle of faith because God is interested and invested in a faith that deals with the problem of sin. So I'm going to take us to a passage that a man by the name of Paul wrote, and we know him as the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm going to tell you something about this particular passage before we get into it. This passage is actually written before any of the Gospels are written. This is one of the earliest segments of the Bible, the New Testament, I should say, that was written. And it's really striking to, when you put it historically into context, just how vitally integrated this is to the message of what we're talking about today. So here's the beginning, the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul says, "Let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place." Now, let me just stop right there for a minute. You'll notice that the term good news is used there, okay? Good news is where we get the term gospel from, because that's what it means in Greek. In Greek, gospel means good news. Now, I had the privilege to actually study under the general editor of the Old Testament and the general editor of the New Testament of the New Living Translation when I was in school. And that was an incredible privilege. We actually sat in class and translated Greek on the fly and compared all these versions. And you don't find that fun, do you? That was just incredibly enlightening to be able to do that with world-class scholars and to just translate like that. And I remember the New Testament general editors, I remember we were out for lunch and it's like, why good news? And he said, and I remember him saying that the New Living Translation made a conscious decision to use the terminology good news and not gospel, because people today in our culture have no idea what gospel means. So they intentionally, in their translation, every time gospel came up, they would use the terminology of good news. So that's why we're reading it out of, and frankly, this is a version I'm very comfortable with, and like I said, I've done years of translation and study out of this particular translation, so I'm very comfortable. But notice what Paul says. It's this gospel, it's this good news that saves you. It is this thing that you believe in and trust in is what saves you. And not only that, but Paul affirms the truth of it, that this is something that's absolutely true. Because it's not, unless you believe something that was never true in the first place. For centuries, the good news of Jesus Christ has been the truth personified in the person and the work of Christ. So let's keep going. Here's verse 3 as we go on. So Paul says, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day just as the scriptures said." Notice how Paul says this is the most important thing. And I said to you, some scholars think that this is within 2 years or so of the ascension of Jesus. That's how early this particular passage is. And Paul says he got it from other believers, and he's passing it on now, what is sort of like, you know, the greatest hits of the first century. Like, this is the, you know, the number one creed of the first century. And it's vitally important that Paul is passing on the essentials of what we call the gospel. And he says this is the most important. And remember, you know, I always say that faith is the most important thing you will do in your life. And the object of that faith is vitally important as well. And here's Paul affirming the fact that what he's telling us is the most important thing. That this is just this beautiful revelation, and is demonstrated in this threefold statement that Jesus, on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But I want to highlight something, okay? Notice what I've underlined here. It's Christ who died for our sins. It's Christ who died for our sins. It's Christ who died for our sins. It's not Christ the prophet told us what God wanted. It wasn't Christ the good man demonstrating how we can live a good life. It was Christ who gave himself up and died. Why? Because we are corrupted by nature, corrupted by our actions, and corrupted in our relationship with God. And God wanted a faith that dealt with the problem of sin. And God made a way, made a plan, and validated it because Jesus Christ was buried and was raised again. So even in the early centuries when they said, you know, Christ could not have been physical in his form. He couldn't have come in physical form because he must have been an apparition. He must have been this ghost. He must have been something that wasn't natural. And of course he wasn't something natural. He was divine Son of God. But he came in physical form. And the death of him demonstrated that it came in physical form. And he was raised from the dead to validate what Jesus came to accomplish on the cross. That's the good news. That's the gospel, you know? And twice in this particular verse, twice in this passage, which is really striking to me, is that the Apostle Paul says, this is according to the scriptures. Now, this is so early. The gospels aren't even written yet. Most of the New Testament is only in its infancy. So he's talking about the Old Testament. Passages like Psalm 16 and passages like Isaiah 53, the closing chapters of Zechariah and passages in Deuteronomy that said a prophet's going to come and the messianic hope and all the beautiful passages, the branch of Jesse and all those Old Testament passages that led to the coming of Jesus and this incredible plan that God had for the world brought to the good news. And Paul and all the apostles who wrote the New Testament were pointing back to the Old Testament, saying, see, God was doing something. God didn't forget about us. God made a way. God made a plan. God sent his Son to die and to redeem us and to bring us back. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes further, okay? Here's the next part of this segment, and I'm going to, this is as far as we're going to go in this chapter, but I think for a life group, I'm getting you to read the entire chapter, because this chapter is mind-blowing, to say the least, when it comes to the resurrection and further truths that it talks about. But here's what Paul continues. He says, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Notice that. Most of whom are still alive, even though some have already died. So it's like nobody can say, you know, Apostle Paul's writing this at a time when people could say, I was there. You're lying. Nobody in history has come up and said to the apostles were lying, I saw Jesus. or I saw the body, or I saw him die and I never saw the resurrection. There were so many people that were witnesses to it. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. Okay? Now, why is this important? Do you realize that in this short passage, there are six, you know, categories of witnesses that Paul illustrates in all of this? Number one is the denier. First of all, there's Peter. Peter is the one that denied Christ, you know? Even though he was adamant about his loyalty, when push came to shove and at the resurrection, he denied Jesus three times. He became this denier. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he made a special effort to bring Peter and to show Peter and to bring him back. I think one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible is John chapter 21, when Peter and Jesus are sitting by the campfire and Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times he's had to say it. "Peter, I know you denied me, but you know what? Do you love me? I'm calling you back into service. I'm calling you back. And I'm showing you that it's real." And Peter became this incredible voice of the early church and did amazing things. And you know what? Peter was never the person that he was in the early part of the Gospels. He became a totally transformed man. He was on a mission. And not once, and you know what, he was so passionate, not once did somebody, do we have in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, not once when Peter's preaching and everything, did anybody shout from the crowd, "Oh yeah, why should we believe you? You denied Christ three times." No one says that. Why? Because it was so deep inside of him. He was so passionate about what he witnessed. He was so on fire, but there was no denying that for Peter, this was as real as it ever gets. So we got this denier. We've got the deserters. We've got the 12. Only the Apostle John was the one at the cross. All the other disciples ran. They all became deserters at the time when Christ needed. But here they are, these men who ran at Christ's darkest hour. And even though Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection and said to them, "Peace, and I'm going to send you," even though you guys ran in the opposite direction. Here's the third thing, the crowd. He appeared to 500 people. This thing of this crowd of people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. I wish we knew more about that. I really do wish we knew, you know, where that, you know, where Jesus showed up with his 500 people and what they were doing and all this beautiful stuff. But it's a whole crowd of people. This is a big crowd of people. And all of them can say, "We saw the resurrected Christ." Here's the next category, is the unbeliever. Okay, we've got James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. And if you know anything from the gospel, the brothers and sisters of Jesus did not believe who he was. Imagine a brother saying, I'm God incarnate. How's your family going to take that? I don't know about you, but my family didn't take it well. Sorry, you know, I'm trying to wake you up. You know what I mean? But you have a half-brother who saw the resurrected Christ and said, "Oh, yeah, wow, this just ain't my flesh and blood brother. This is the incarnate Son of God. That something miraculous has happened in my family tree, and this is someone who I proclaim to be the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, my Lord." My Lord. Then there's the messengers. I'm going to go from the 12 to the apostles, the ones that were sent out, the ones that were sent out to tell other people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I got to tell you, all of us are messengers in one way or another about the good news of Jesus. How effective are we? Okay, and that's not a guilt statement. That's not, but imagine these early messengers and essentially the 12 that went out and transformed the world. Give me 12 people on fire for Jesus versus 1,200 who are just lukewarm. Because 12 people can change the world. And we have that witnessed in the entire book of Acts. And it became this rolling explosion of people being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and whole nations coming to Jesus and whole nations coming, face to face with the redeeming quality and the redeeming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it just went from there. And you know what? They had to have seen a resurrected Lord in order to have that kind of passion. It had to be something that put their lives in danger, but it was all worth it because of what they witnessed. And the last thing is the former enemy. Look what the Apostle Paul says, I also saw him, and I don't deserve to be called. I persecuted the church. You know anything about the Apostle Paul? He was zealous about chasing after these people who were followers of the way and bringing them to justice and persecuting the church and making sure he was there holding the clothes of the religious leaders as they stoned Stephen to death in the book of Acts. And he was the witness to that, and he encouraged that. But here are all these different people, and we're part of that category or one of those categories in one way or another. And Paul says, every one of these people are now believers in the good news of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the story of Jesus. The gospel is the story of Jesus. We say all the time that we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What if I told you we do not have four gospels? What if I told you we have only one? And it's told in four different ways. We have one gospel. We have one good news. We have one Lord. We have one Savior. We have one Redeemer. We have one Lord of Lords and one King of Kings. Like, we have one. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the story. And I'm the story unfolds. When it comes to Jesus, it unfolds in three different ways. It entails three different things. And if you're ready, we're going to go through communion as part of the closing part of this message. Okay? So if you have your, if you're here in person and you have your here, I'm just encouraging you to get a communion. Now, the very top part of this is really tricky because the wafer is at the top. And then the second thing is the juice. It's a little technical, if I could say that. So technology isn't just your smartphone. It can be your communion cup because this thing can be a bit tricky. So just so you get it right as you go. But the story of Jesus is really told in three kind of dimensions, three kinds of frameworks that are vitally important for us to understand. And I'm sorry for all of them rhyming with P, but it just came out that way, okay? But first of all, it's a plan. The story entails a plan. And we saw last week the faith of Abraham and how that started God's plan and God's love for his creation and the covenants that came through the Old Testament, the unfolding of the prophecies and the promises of the Messiah that was going to come, the coming of Jesus in physical form to show us God the Father and to be physical God with us. You know, the passages in Isaiah 7:14 and 9 that 9:6 that say, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a child is given, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us." But God had a plan from the time of the fall to this present time to bring the Messiah into the world, to bring Jesus Christ into the world, and to do so in a physical form. And when we come to the communion table, and when we come to this wafer, this cracker, this whatever physical thing that you have right now in your hand, and for those of you that are watching online, that this represents the physical body of Jesus that was part of the plan of God that has been coming for centuries to bring the Messiah physically into the world, the Savior into the world. And Jesus, as he sat down with those disciples, they must have realized that the entire prophetic outworking of the Old Testament was now sitting in front of them and taking that bread and saying, "This is my body. Take it in remembrance of me." This Messiah who was born of a virgin came into our world, lived our lives, and lived a sinless life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for us, who was willing to put his body on a Roman cross after having been beaten, humiliated, and nailed to that cross, and the physical torment that went with it. But the second thing was a purpose. And this is where faith comes alive. This is where faith becomes incredibly important. Because Jesus just didn't come to die and to be a representation of what it means to be a good guy in a bad world. He came to die for our sins. He came to validate faith. He came to cleanse us of our sin, of those corrupt things that happen in our lives, whether it's inside of us, whether it's the things that we do, whether it's the times that we reject God. And his blood spilled out so that we could be washed clean. And in the Old Testament, they would take a perfect lamb, unblemished is a lot of the terminology that they use. And that sacrifice would be done on a regular basis to continually clean us of our sin, to continually represent that we're coming before God and the sacrifice that was being made in order that we could be atoned of our sins over and over again. And Jesus came once for all, that it never has to be repeated, that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is a one-time gift that God gave in order to demonstrate how much he loves us. You can never doubt God's love as long as you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it sort of answers everything, doesn't it? So his resurrection power established his claims, making him the appointed judge and the Lord of the kingdom of God. So I'm asking that you take the cup, open it, and remember that this cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ. That with his disciples, he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. Now, it doesn't end there. I know, just Just be with me a couple minutes. I won't be much longer, okay? But thank you. The third thing, it's a plan, it's a purpose. But the third part of this is there's a promise. For those of us that have just celebrated the Lord's table, which, you know, communion, we have an open communion here, as long as you're a follower of Jesus, and I'm sorry I forgot to mention that. But there's a promise for each and every one of us who claim faith in Jesus Christ. And this is really important because when we place faith in Jesus, when we believe and trust that his sacrifice on the cross was to wash us clean of our sin, we become heirs of the promises of God. We become adopted sons and daughters of God. And not only that, but we are promised a personal resurrection. A personal resurrection. That death doesn't hold sway over us any longer. We go through that portal, no doubt. But death has been beaten. Sin has been beaten. The very things that hold us down as human beings have been washed clean. And we are forgiven before God. And we have the promise and the hope of eternity and a resurrected body. In fact, if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, as you're going to do in life group, for those of you that are in life groups, you're going to get into the whole resurrected body and what that means and the hope that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. See, God's not interested in a faith that just doesn't deal with sin. God is invested in a faith that deals with the problem of sin. And as negative as sin is, and as much as people struggle with it, God didn't leave us empty-handed or didn't leave us with no hope at all. What he did do was send his son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect sacrifice. And when we believe and trust in Jesus, then the problem of sin gets dealt with. And the good news becomes just that, good news. Now, if you're here today and, you know, you've never made that step of faith, I'm going to pray for you in a minute. If you're online as well and you're watching and you've never considered following Jesus and maybe not never understood it in that particular way, that this is good news of a reality. Each and every one of us know every day that sin is a reality. We can't deny sin, no matter how much we want to kind of put rose-colored glasses on and pretend it doesn't exist. It does exist. Can you say pandemic with me? Amen, right? But there's hope because there is good news in Jesus Christ. So if you're watching online and you haven't taken that step, I'm going to pray for you. If you're here this morning and you haven't taken that step, I'm going to pray for you. And when I'm done praying, we're going to close out with a song. But I want to thank you for being part of this, and I hope you'll continue to be with us as we build on what we're learning about sin, faith, and the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son Jesus, for dealing with the problem of sin, something that we could never have dealt with on our own, even though we try to do it by being good and you know, building our character, having faith in other things like science that hopes to answer the eternal questions that we all have about life and death. And yet, Lord, you made it so simple. You took action, Lord, and you sent your one and only Son to die for us. And through simple faith in him, when we say, Lord, I believe I'm a sinner, Lord, I believe that there is a part of me that is irredeemable on my own, that I need a Savior that I can believe in and trust and bring hope back into my life and allow me to live my life forgiven, redeemed, hopeful, and knowing that eternal life is mine because of the promises of Jesus Christ in my life. Lord, I pray if there is someone listening or here in the building, that if they have not taken that step of faith, that Lord, we're praying for them today. May your Spirit touch their heart. May they, from this day onward, say, and I'm going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to trust God with my life. And I'm going to transfer all those feelings of inadequacy and hopelessness and all those feelings that I'm not worthy and all those things that I'm not loved, that I'm going to transfer those into the hands and the person of Jesus Christ, who's going to carry those things for me and redeem me and make me a new creation, as the Bible says. Lord, how glorious it is when we become a new creation because of the work that you are doing in our lives. And I love Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the time of Jesus Christ. So Lord, if you've started a work in somebody, we know that you will continue to do that work until that glorious day when we see you face to face. So Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for those who have opened their heart to you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.